Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hello, friends. Welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. We got a lot of territory to cover today, so I'm going to jump right in. Let's actually start with a renewed call, as the search continues to bring home 13-year-old Jamie Kloss. She's now been missing and is considered endangered. If you have any information about the condition or whereabouts of Jamie Kloss, you are encouraged to call the tip line at 1-855-744-3879. Again, the tip line with the at the FBI in Milwaukee, the tip line is 1-855-744-3879. Certainly our prayers go out to the Lord, who knows exactly not only where Jamie is, but what she is experiencing. And so we're simply going to ask that God would be very present in whatever circumstance she currently finds herself in, and that he would let authorities become aware of where she is and then bring her safely home. Our prayers certainly go out for the larger Kloss family at the very untimely and tragic death of Jamie's parents. So we just imagine that that extended family is dealing with, and that community is dealing with, that neighborhood is dealing with a level of crisis right now that most of us could scarcely imagine. So let's be praying for the folks in Barron, Wisconsin today. So I want to lead off this morning with a conversation about a movie. It's the Gosnell movie. An article related to the movie that appeared in the Washington Post. And then another article that actually addresses the issues raised, but does so in a way that I think most of us are going to find quite disturbing. And so the conversation centers around abortion. But this is really not a political conversation. This is a conversation about the inequities in a system that have developed over the course of time, over the course of now 40 plus years in America, where it became increasingly, it became politically inconvenient for liberals in particular, and the government specifically, to police what was happening in abortion clinics, because they didn't want to in any way suggest that they were going to monitor or in any way inhibit the access to abortion, particularly by low-income women. And so that's what I want to lift up today. The Gosnell movie, for those of you who are not familiar with this, the movie centers on the investigation and trial of an abortion clinic owner named Kermit Gosnell. He has now been convicted of involuntary manslaughter in the case of Karnamaya Munger, who was a 41-year-old refugee from Nepal. She died in 2009 shortly after leaving his Philadelphia abortion clinic, which was called the Women's Medical Society. He has been convicted not only of her death, but of murdering three infants who were born alive and then suffered what some are describing as afterbirth abortions. In the trial, it was suggested that it was likely that Gosnell had actually committed hundreds of these afterbirth abortions, committed hundreds of what we would call infanticide, although there was only enough evidence to bring him to trial on three of those particular counts. So the movie brings to the big screen a drama about abortion that is often not discussed. And the reason is because when we talk about poor women, we talk about disenfranchised women, we talk about their sense of a need to seek abortions because the cost of bearing another child, the cost of raising another child, is simply viewed by them as prohibitive. it's not a conversation that we often lift up into the public eye, and it's not a conversation that we often have. And yet it is the conversation that we must have if we're going to take seriously the issues raised not only in the Gosnell movie, but in obviously what happened to many, many people who entered what should have been a medical clinic and instead was just a house of absolute horrors. So I want to lift up a Washington Post piece written by Karen Swallow Pryor. She's an English professor at Liberty University. She has joined us on prior occasions here on Connecting Faith. She's also a research fellow with the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention and a senior fellow at the Trinity Forum. So she's a person who thinks through issues deeply, and then she articulates her position quite clearly. And so I want to lift up her Washington Post opinion piece on this subject, and I want to quote from it. She says here, if we don't know what constitutes gruesome, because some people are saying, you know, the movie is gruesome. Well, the movie itself is actually a really well done documentary that would be very similar to what you would see in a real crime show on television. And so I would not describe the movie itself as gruesome. However, obviously the story portrayed is horribly gruesome. But Karen says in her Washington Post piece, if we don't know what constitutes gruesome, then we don't know what is normal. And so in one scene in the film, one witness, a young nursing student, is asked if she thought the horrific things that she observed while working in the clinic were normal. And she replies, I don't know. I'd never been in an abortion clinic. Now, if we don't know what is gruesome, if we don't know that killing a child born alive is gruesome, if we don't know that letting cats roam around and eat the flesh of, I mean, if we don't know that that's gruesome, I mean, if we don't have some basis of understanding what gruesome is, then we have lost all sense of ourselves. And I think that that is what Karen is trying to illuminate in this piece, that part of what is exposed, part of what is revealed about us as a country and as a culture is that we have actually lost all sense of what is normal. And we no longer know what is gruesome. And so I lift up that piece. And then as a part of that conversation, you know, we might say, well, then we need to have people who are willing to come alongside women, particularly women who are who do not have the access to the kinds of resources that maybe college educated white suburban women who are seeking abortions might have. And we might need to find a way for people to come alongside lower income women who are seeking abortions. And you're going to say to yourself immediately, well, no, that's not what we're going to do. We're going to keep saying that abortion is absolutely wrong and that it's the murder of the next generation. And I'm going to agree with you on all of those points. And then I'm going to say, and yet, what do we then do? Do we simply allow those attending to women who do find themselves in a life circumstance that from their viewpoint requires them to seek an abortion? Are we going to simply give that ground over to people who, and I'm going to use the language that is used by the people who are presenting themselves in this way, abortion doulas? I know that we have talked on a prior occasion here on Connecting Faith about people who now describe themselves as death doulas who participate in the assisted suicide of other individuals. Well, now this Greek word, which initially in Greek meant female slave or servant, and according to dictionaries today, if you were to look up the word doula, you would see that it means a woman who assists a mother through the labor and delivery of her child. It's not always a woman, but it's so predominantly women that I'm just going to go ahead and say that it's women. So if you were to look up the word doula in a dictionary today, you're going to see the description of a person who assists a mother through the labor and delivery of her child. But we have talked about the fact that now in our culture, being a culture of death instead of a culture of life, we have the advent of death doulas, people who now come alongside folks who want to be assisted in suicide. And now we read this headline: I've been an abortion doula 2,000 times. This is a BBC story dated October the 14th, but it chronicles something that's not only happening in the city of New York, but happening all over the country through an organized effort called the Doula Project. Now, the Doula Project sounds like it ought to be about the labor and delivery of babies. It's not. The Doula Project is about coming alongside women who are having an abortion. It's exactly the opposite of what a doula is understood to be in terms of life and advocacy. So from this article, we read the testimony of a woman who since 2010 has served as this, again, their language, not mine, abortion doula. She's served in this role 2,000 times just since 2010. And she talks about taking her place in the operating theater and what she does while she's in there and what she's wearing and what's happening during the procedure. And then she says this: witnessing is a big part of what doulas do. Well, witnessing what exactly? And part of what concerns me here is the use of the witness language, because what should be witnessing the absolute miracle of birth is instead witnessing, bearing witness to the murder of an unborn person. And so I want to lift this up because the reason that these women are engaged in this is because they are concerned that lower income women from lower income backgrounds, women from marginalized communities specifically, do not have the kind of support that that the other clientele has. So here's a paragraph for you. Childbirth doulas. Okay, now that's interesting, right? Childbirth doulas. Now that's, we're talking there about people who are doing what doulas have always done, which is come alongside women in the process of labor and delivery. Childbirth doulas in the U.S. tend to be, this is a quote from the article, expensive, and their stereotypical clientele are affluent white women. By contrast, the Doula Project was launched in 2007 to give free support to women from lower income backgrounds and marginalized communities, and all doulas who work for the project must be willing to do abortion work as well as birth work. The Guttmacher Institute finds that abortion is increasingly concentrated among women living below the poverty line. And so I lift all of this up today because I think that what we should be talking about in the context of the Christian conversation related to life is also a social justice conversation related to women who are from lower income and marginalized backgrounds and communities. And I think we have to have a difficult conversation about how we move forward as advocates of life in what has become increasingly a culture of death. Friends, we got a lot more to talk about today on Connecting Faith, but I got to take a quick break. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and we'll be right back. Hey, friends, you are listening to Connecting Faith. Welcome back. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. I have like six other headlines to do, which I'm going to skip over because, you know, you can't do all that. You can't move that fast. You can't cover that much terrain. So here's what I want to talk about next. And that is a survey that Ligonier Ministries has actually now done three times in 2014, in 2016, and now in 2018, seeking to examine the state of theology in the United States. This survey has now been conducted again the third time by Lifeway Research. It's been based on interviews with 3,000 Americans. And so what they're trying to do is take a detailed look at what Christians believe. What do we actually believe about God, salvation, ethics, and the Bible? And there's I mean, hold on to your hats, because the reality is there's just a lot of folks carrying the name Christian around in the culture who don't actually believe in the tenets of historic Christianity. And so if you've ever wondered whether or not the person over there who's describing themselves as a Christian and yet is actively engaged in clearly pagan, I mean, playing around with clearly pagan activities, or, you know, or maybe also says that, you know, they believe in reincarnation in addition to believing in Jesus, or they believe that people become angels, or on and on and on. I mean, the reality is they don't believe in the God who reveals himself in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments and fully in the person of Jesus Christ. They don't necessarily believe that Jesus rose from the dead, certainly not that he's coming back. I mean, on and on and on. So that's what the survey reveals. The survey reveals that there's a lot of folks who, if they, when they answer the question, you know, in terms of their faith affiliation, they say that they're Christians. They may even go to church. But in fact, they're heretics. There's no nice way to say this, or there's no other way to say this. They actually believe in ideas that are considered heretical from an actual Christian viewpoint. So here's some quotes from the article. Overall, U.S. adults appear to have a superficial attachment to actual Christian beliefs. For example, a majority agreed that Jesus died on the cross for sin and that he rose from the dead. However, they rejected the Bible's teaching on 1, the gravity of sin, 2, the importance of the church gathering together for worship, and 3, the Holy Spirit. So here's a few takeaways in terms of our belief in relatively Christian things, but not actual Christian beliefs. So more than two-thirds, 69% of Americans, disagree that the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. 58% strongly disagree that a small sin is worthy of wrath. So what we're talking there, what we're illuminating there is the reality that people think that there are some sins that, you know, God is justified in condemning. But, you know, not all of them. Like, there's some sins aren't, you know, as bad as other sins. And so certainly, you know, God has some sort of, like, he's grading on a scale, right? That's what this suggests. This suggests that most people, 58%, think that, well, God ought to be grading on a scale. Here's the problem with that. God is holy. God is holy, and God's the one that gets to determine what is holy and what is not. And you can't just be a little bit unholy. You're like, you're either unholy or you're holy. It's not like you're like sort of unholy. No, this is not how it works. So here's the next data point you might find a little disturbing. A majority of U.S. adults, 58%, and, you know, as soon as I say this, then I have to recognize that probably the majority of people listening are now thinking to themselves, well, I'm pretty sure God grades on the scale. I'm pretty sure I'm not as bad as that other person. Here's the reality. You're not judged against how good or bad you are relative to other people. That's not it. You're judged against the perfect holiness of God. So you're judged against Jesus. It's not like, are you relatively good or bad compared to Hitler? No, it's, are you perfect? And if you're not perfect, then you need Jesus, which means that everybody needs Jesus. Like, this is this very simple gospel. The gospel is actually very simple. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin is real. God alone defines it. Our sin problem is solved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ upon the cross, who offers himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. All you have to do for the free gift of God's grace is turn to him and say, I need that. I need Jesus. I accept what you're offering in him. Thank you, God. Thank you, Father, for forgiving me in Jesus Christ. I mean, that's it. Scripture's pretty clear. All that we have to do to be saved is to believe in our, confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. And that's it. That's it. So in terms of salvation, that is the question. And okay, I get back to the data point. Here's the next data point. Again, I am talking about the state of theology research conducted for the third time in 2018 by Lifeway Research on behalf of Ligonier Ministries. And it's called The State of Theology, and you can check it out online at The State of Theology. A majority of U.S. adults, 58%, said that worshiping by yourself or just with your family is a valid replacement for ever attending church. Now, only 30% disagree. So there's actually only 30% of Americans out there who think that doing what it says in Hebrews we're supposed to do, which is to not forsake the gathering together with one another, is satisfied by just gathering with those in our own household or worshiping by ourselves. If you don't love the bride, it's hard to imagine how the groom is going to be too excited. Like, right? We're members of the bride of Christ, like all of us. And the only reason that we would forsake getting together is if there are some people that we don't like getting together with. Well, guess what? Those other people are part of the bride of Christ, too. So this is part of the challenge that we face. It's not just me and Jesus, right? It's all of us and Jesus. A majority of U.S. adults, 59%, say that the Holy Spirit is a force, a power, not a personal being. Okay, so that means that nearly 60% of us do not believe in the triunity of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And just to be clear, that's a heresy of that actually divided Christendom in what, 1054? I think 1054. I'm pulling that date out of the proverbial hat, and so if I'm off a little bit, we're talking about the schism between what we know as Western Christianity and Eastern Christianity, and the person of the Holy Spirit, and whether or not the Holy Spirit is eternally part of the triunity of God, what we call the triune Godhead, or whether or not the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. In any case, still a personal being, not just a force, but an actual personal being. So we're going to continue to dig further into this Ligonier study. But what I want to lift up specifically today from this is, wow, where are we as Christians in the culture today? If we're confused about sin and what it is, we're confused about the church and what it is, and we're confused about the Holy Spirit and who he is. If 52% of us think that most people are basically good, what happens to the whole concept of total depravity? And if 51% of us believe that God accepts the worship of all religions, then why in the world did Jesus have to go to the cross? If there was another way for you and I to be restored to a relationship, a right relationship with God, other than having Jesus have to go to the cross and endure what he endured, don't you think that God would have just gone that direction and revealed that through us? And if 78% of us believe that Jesus was the first and greatest being created by God the Father, we completely fail to understand that Jesus is the second member of the Trinity, coexistent for all eternity with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. All right, a lot of confusion out there. No wonder we're so confused about so many other things. We're confused about faith. Hey, when I come back, I'm going to talk... R-E-S-P-E-C-T, find out what it means to me. R-E-S-P-E-C-T, take out C-C-T. Hey friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. I'm excited to be joined today by Dr. Lila Rizgalawaba. She is a friend of mine. She's also a pediatrician. She is passionate about children and their welfare. She's a global activist who, she's impressing the full force of her life into bringing an end to the sexual exploitation of children and then their rehabilitation. And so, Layla, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Thank you, Carmen. It's wonderful to be with you on the show.
So we're talking with you today. You are in Egypt. So tell people a little bit about yourself so that they'll have a context for understanding our conversation.
Well, I'm an Egyptian pediatrician. I have worked as a pediatrician for 20 years, and then I went into full-time ministry, had a youth TV show on TV that was watched by 40 million people a week. Then out of that, I started my Not Guilty nonprofit, which is a nonprofit to fight sexual abuse, because I found that a lot of the youth problems were because they have been sexually abused when they were young. And so I'm madly in love with Jesus, never looked back since. I met with Jesus when I was 16 years old, which was a long time ago. And currently, I've just published my new book, What Happens After Me Too. I am married and I have two boys who passionately also love Jesus. Praise God.
Amen. And friends, you can find Layla online. Her website is her name, Layla Rizgalla, LayLaRizgalla.com. You can also find her on that same handle on Twitter. And the reason that we want you to check those out is because she's got a free chapter available to you from her book. So again, the book that she's here to discuss today is What Happens After Me Too. And we're going to talk about the iceberg that is under the surface there that we need to deal with. Let's start, Layla, with a conversation about life in the Middle East for women and girls, because most of us only have the context and only know the worldview out of which, you know, we've been raised and in which we operate. So how does life differ for women and girls in the Middle East than it does in the United States?
Well, life in the Middle East is really totally different. I mean, there's nothing to compare really to life for women and girls in the USA. First of all, 90% of people in the Middle East are Muslims. And so, unfortunately, the Islamic culture penetrates into the Christian society, which means that women are treated like objects. They are not human beings. A Muslim man can marry up to four wives at the same time and keep them all in the same house. He can actually divorce his wife with one word, "I divorce you," and she is on the streets with no rights, nothing, nowhere to live. The illiteracy in women in Egypt is over 90%. So this, of course, makes them like they have no rights. They are not educated, and so of course they are very, very vulnerable. They are kept at home like sex objects, really, if we can say that. So they need to cover up. Usually, women would not go out of their homes except to go and buy groceries, or if the girl is going to school, she would go to school. 90% of girls in Egypt especially, and in a lot of other countries in the Middle East, are circumcised at the age of 7 or 8, which is the female genital mutilation with all its consequences and all its problems. And so, I mean, it's a totally, really totally different life.
Okay, friends, I know that that is hard to hear and hard to listen to, but when we have the conversation about Me Too, we have the conversation about sexual harassment and sexual assault, when we have a conversation about sexual abuse, and we have a conversation about what comes after those revelations, Layla is in a particularly unique position to help us move toward the iceberg, move beneath the surface of the conversation and actually deal with the underlying issues. So I'm wondering, Layla, if you'll tell us, when I say hashtag Me Too, what comes mm-hmm. to your mind?
So what comes to my mind is actually a particular girl who was pivotal in my starting what I'm doing now. She was at one of my youth camps, and she came at the end of the camp, and she told me, "I want to tell you my secret." She was 19 years old at the time. She said, "When I was 9 years old, I was sexually abused, and I don't know if I'm a virgin or not," which is a very big deal in the Middle East. So with my ignorance and knowing nothing at the time about sexual abuse, I told her, "I can take you to an obstetrician to look at you." And she said, "Would you do that?" I said, "Yes." She said, "Would you look, come in with me?" I said, "Of course, I'm a medical doctor. I can come in with you, no problem." So the doctor says she's a virgin. In my ignorance, I go out and I ask her, "You know, you've carried this burden for 10 years and you're a virgin." I didn't know what I was talking about. So 2 weeks later, she came back and she said, "Do you know this girl who was with me at the camp? I said, yes. She said, we are in a relationship. So they were both sexually abused, and they started a relationship because of the abuse that happened to them. And she said, now we have accepted Jesus, and we want to change our lives. Hmm. So would you please counsel us? And I said, why me? She said, because when I told you about my secret, you didn't judge me. You didn't change the way you treated me. You still respected me. And so I would really love for you to counsel me. And at that time I said, well, I can counsel you, but I can't do both of you because I will not be objective with both of you. So I'm going to send your friend to somebody else and I will counsel you. And praise God, they're both out of the homosexual lifestyle. They're both married and have kids now. And so this made me just think of what happens after Me Too. You know, she said Me Too, so now what? You know.
Wow.
So, yeah.
And the book that you've written, it actually just walks people through really kind of some steps of how to engage in these conversations and in this material and to do so in a way that you have found to be absolutely effective. And so I wanna share with folks, we've got some copies of What Happens After Me Too, Tackling the Iceberg. And so as always, you can text me at 877-933-2484 or you can email me, carmen@myfaithradio.com. But you can also go to Lila's website, and again, it's LAILARISGALLAH .com. And Lila will actually send you a free 7 lies list that's really helpful as well. And so I'm just going to encourage you to consider doing that today. So Lila, after someone has survived, a traumatic sexual experience, what can we do? What should we do? And what should we not do?
Okay. So what are things that we need to do? The first thing we need to know that actually telling about the abuse is very, very hard because the predator usually grooms the child or the teen into not reporting. And they do this in many, many ways, like they terrorize the kid, they tell the teen that nobody's going to believe you, that you actually wanted this to happen. And so if someone comes and reports, the first thing we need to do is we need to believe that person. We need to believe the person because the predator communicated to the victim that nobody will believe them, and they actually bought into the lie. And so I need to say the words, I believe you. And these words actually start the recovery process for that person. The second thing I need to do is I need to thank that person for telling me, because it takes a lot of courage and a lot of thinking for the person to divulge that this has happened to him or to her. Of course, also the predator, I mean, the victim can be a boy or a girl, and the predator can be a man or a woman. I mean, nobody is we say, oh, no, it doesn't happen to boys, or no, women cannot be predators. No, they can both be predators. The second thing I need to do is I need to say something like, it must have made you feel this. And so feelings are very important because there's a lot of fear. There's a lot of shame. There's a lot of guilt. That's why my nonprofit is called Not Guilty, because it is never the victim's fault that this happened. And so I need to verbalize these feelings feelings of abandonment, feelings of disgust, of sadness, of confusion, especially if it's someone who has an authority or who's a relative or a father or a grandfather who's done this. And then the third thing I need to know is what would you like me to know about it? Let the victim or the survivor of sexual abuse be the one to tell you what they want to tell you at the time they want to tell you. I mean, they need to take their time. It needs to be paced out. And I need to make them understand that I believe that it really hurt you. When the person, when the survivor wants to talk, it is good. Sometimes you say, oh, no, no, don't let them talk. You know, the more they talk, the worse they feel. This is not true. They need to talk about the memories, about the thoughts, about the feelings. And then the last thing I do is I'm going to tell that person, I will support you. I'm going to protect you. I will support you, especially if that person is a child or a teen. They need to know that I will be there for them. And so these are things that when we do at the beginning, they actually make the recovery process go much quicker because they know that they have the support system.
I love that you... that this information, I mean, you obviously live this because this is information that just so freely flows from you. And I want to be sure that people have access to Not Guilty and access to you and access to the book. So is the website, Lila Rizgala, our preferred place where we're sending people today, or is there somewhere else that they interface with Not Guilty?
There is also my Not Guilty website, which is Not Guilty Inc., INC.org.
Okay, great. Because I want people to be able to, I want people to be able to get that information too. Can we talk about the last chapter of what happens after Me Too? In that chapter, first of all, it's addressed directly to parents whose children have been sexually assaulted. I had a hard time reading it because, you know, even just getting to the place where you could imagine this happening to your child and having these kinds of conversations with your child. And doing things that have to be done. So I would appreciate if you would, as a means of equipping all of us for something, for a reality that we never want to have to confront. Walk us through the last chapter of what happens after Me Too.
Okay. So in the last chapter, we say what is every parent's nightmare. That this happened, okay? So what am I to do? What am I to do? What am I not to do? One is never, just a second.
That's okay. If you don't have it in front of you, Lila, it's totally fine. I should have.
Number one is what... don't ask the child, what did you do to make this happen to you? So don't make the child feel guilty because shame and guilt just are part of being sexually abused. And the perpetrator puts the responsibility of the abuse on the victim. And then, so the shame and the guilt that the perpetrator puts on the victim are more than anyone can imagine. And so, please do not put the blame on the child or on the teen. And then also, like, why are you making such a big deal? Sexual abuse is a very big deal. I remember that someone just asked me, like, why didn't I stop this from happening? Why didn't I shout? Because a lot of times what happens is that the kids freeze when this happens because nobody taught them otherwise. And so what I do usually is what I call the skit method. And the skit method is say no, keep private parts private, it's not your fault, and tell someone. And so the first thing I need to do is listen. I mean, it's very hard for the child to come and say so. Number two, please control your reaction. I know this is a horrible thing to hear from a child or from a teen, but please don't scream. Your body language is very, very important at the time. And what you do at the moment that the child tells you that this happened to him or to her, I mean, it is very important. It's crucial, and it will determine if this trauma is going to be to have long-term consequences or no long-term consequences. And so the tone of your voice, your body language, need to be one of compassion, not of anger or aggression or pay or blame. It is hard enough for the child to come to you and inform you of what happened. So don't make it more difficult. One of the things that the parents usually do is start taking the role of a prosecutor. And so they start bombarding the mm-hmm. child with questions. When did it happen? Where were you? Why didn't you scream? Haven't I told you that no one should touch you in your private parts? And it all this is putting more blame, more shame, more guilt on the child. And so please do not do that. Just listen compassionately and just wait until you didn't fail as a parent. It was not your fault, because predators are very, very cunning at grooming the parents and the kids.
Hey, Lila, we're going to have to leave it right there. Friends, if you go to notguiltyinc.org, you're going to see a little pop-up screen that says 7 Lies a Predator Tells Your Children. You can sign up there, and Lila will actually continue the conversation directly with you. Lila, thank you so much for the book. The book is What Happens After Me Too. We have copies available. You can text or call 877-933-2484, or you can email me, carmen@myfaithradio.com. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and we'll be right back. Where this hurt, you show me what healing can do. Where this hatred, you show me how kindness can move. Where this fear. Hey, friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. I thought that I would spend a few minutes here making the connecting point. The opioid epidemic here in the United States of America is well known to many of us. We have talked about it on occasion here. But today, from Rolling Stone to the Washington Post to Good Housekeeping, the internet is like on fire over the way in which the ABC television series, The Conners, explained the absence of the person who has been the show's main character, whom you and I know as Roseanne Barr. So I'll read from the Rolling Stone piece here, because it happened to be the one that popped up first. So Roseanne Barr has criticized ABC and The Conners after it revealed on the series premiere that her Roseanne character died of an opioid overdose. And she said in a statement, "While we wish the very best for the cast and production crew of The Conners, all of whom are deeply dedicated to their craft and were Roseanne's cherished colleagues, we regret that ABC chose to cancel Roseanne by killing off the Roseanne Conner character. It was done through an opioid overdose. Lent on an unnecessary, grim, and morbid dimension to an otherwise happy family show." So when you think about all of the ways in which Roseanne, who was fired after the revival of the television series, when you think about all of the ways that they might have eliminated her character or explained the absence of her character, there are, you know, a lot of folks who, you know, are saying today, maybe an opioid overdose wasn't the best way to go. However, there are others then who are saying, hey, this is an opportunity to actually highlight an issue, a reality that is dealt with by families across America. And so I thought that because opioid overdoses are real and that real families are dealing with the devastation wrought by them every day, I would turn to something else that's gone viral. And that is actually the obituary of a 30-year-old named Madeline. And this is a beautiful testimony. And then it's also a commentary on the days in which we lived. So Madeline was born on March 31st, 1988, in Burlington, Vermont. She basically grew up in Vermont and New Hampshire and Colorado. When she was 16, she tried oxycodone for the first time at a high school party. And she, at that point in time, became addicted. And so this is what her obit says. "It's impossible to capture a person in an obituary, especially someone whose adult life was largely defined by drug addiction. To some, Maddie was just a junkie. When they saw her addiction, they stopped seeing her. What a loss for them. Maddie was hilarious, warm, fearless, and resilient. She could and would talk to anyone. And when you were in her company, you wanted to stay there. In a system that seems to have hardened itself against addicts and is failing them every day, she befriended and delighted cops, social workers, public defenders, doctors, all those who advocated for and believed in her until the end. She was adored as a daughter, a sister, a niece, a cousin, a friend, and a mother. And being loved by Madeline was a constantly astonishing gift. Maddie loved her family and the world, but more than anyone else, she loved her son, Aiden, who was born in 2014. It transformed her life to mother him. And then it goes on, and it talks about specifically the last 2 years and pain and shame, and it talks about periods of soberness, and it talks about addiction as disease. And it talks about the people who survive her. And then half of this piece is actually spent being sure that people have access to the kind of help that they need, the kind of help that Maddie needed. And so I want to read these paragraphs as well. If you yourself are struggling from addiction, know that every breath is a fresh start. Know that hundreds of thousands of families who have lost someone to this disease are praying for you and rooting for you. Know that we believe with all our hearts that you can and will make it, and it is never too late. Reading this with judgment, please educate yourself about this disease, because that is what it is. It's not a choice. It's not a weakness. And chances are very good that someone you know is struggling with it right now, and that person needs and deserves your empathy and support. If you work in one of the many institutions through which addicts often pass, rehabs, hospitals, jails, courts, I would add to that churches, and treat them with the compassion and respect they deserve, thank you. If instead you only see a junkie or a thief or a liar in front of you rather than a human being in need of help, it says here, consider a new profession. I think I would say to that, consider your own humanity. Each and every one of us is challenged by the reality of sin and brokenness. And each of us falls and fails. We fall short of the glory of God every single day. And yet he keeps loving us, and he keeps extending grace to us, and he keeps inviting us back. And so this obituary ends this way. We take comfort in knowing that Maddie is now surrounded by light, free from the struggle that haunted her. We would have given anything for her experience, for her to experience that freedom in this lifetime. And our grief over losing her is infinite. But so now is she. Now, the only way that you could make those kinds of statements at the end of such an obituary is if, in fact, you have an eternal perspective on reality. If, in fact, you are a person who knows that heaven is real and you know the way to get there is Jesus. And so let me encourage you today to be a person who not only declares the reality of the kingdom of heaven, but brings it to bear on the realities of this life right now. My guess is that at some point today, you're going to encounter a hurting person. Certainly when you look in the mirror, you will do so. And so let us be people who absolutely are full of truth, and let's be people who speak the truth, absolutely, and let's do so in genuine love. But let's also be people who are full of grace. Let's not forget that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, that we're all in need of redemption, and that for each and every one of us, there is hope, and his name is Jesus. So that's my encouragement today, no matter what you're facing and no matter who you might encounter in the hours which now lie ahead. I'm going to encourage you to tread gently out there in the world. Maybe you are going to encounter somebody who is pregnant with new life, and you could be of encouragement to them. Maybe you are going to encounter somebody who's contemplating taking their own life. Be a light bearer. Be a life bearer. Be an agent of grace in their life. Hey, friends, we are out of time here today on Connecting Faith. Please visit us online. You can do so at myfaithradio.com. Connecting Faith has a page. You can also visit my ministry website, reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can hit me up on social media. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. Have a great day, and God bless. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.